So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful study in Acts. We thank you for the clarity and the consistency of your word. We ask that you'd be with us as we study it now. We ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, now last week we got from chapter 4 through verse 12. And you remember that Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, because they'd healed this man and were preaching Christ. And we got down through verse 12. And verse 13, we'll pick it up. Let's read from verse 13 to verse 18, and we'll go through those verses. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through these men. It is evidence to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' And they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus." Now, if you look at verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men." Now, if you look back at verse 2 of the same chapter, it says, "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Jesus the resurrection from the dead." There were several reasons they were disturbed. One reason is they were uneducated men teaching in the temple. And they should have gone through one of two schools, the school of Shammai or the school of Hallel, and been trained in the Jewish law to be able to teach, and these men were not. Now, they did the same thing to Jesus. If you look at John 7, 15 and 16, it's on your notes there. John chapter 7, in verses 15 and 16, it says, "Now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know the letters, having never studied?'" So the same type of thing. If you look at John 7, 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Okay. Now, if you look at 45, it says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" And verse 46 says, "The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Okay. "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived?'" So the Pharisees, thinking these are untaught and Jesus was an uneducated man, just as he does their representatives, the apostles. So in verse 13, when it says they were uneducated and untrained, but they marveled, they realized that they had been with Jesus, because they said the same thing about him, okay, that he was an untrained man teaching in their synagogues. Okay, and it says verse 14, "Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Okay, now if you look over at Luke chapter 21 and verse 15, it says, Jesus talking, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or withstand. Some of your Bibles might say resist, just simply means withstand. They can say nothing against it, okay, which was true. In verse 15 and 16. If you look at Matthew 12, go back to verse 16, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle had been done through them. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, they did the same thing to Jesus. If you look at Luke 5, there's several ones we're going to look at. Luke chapter 5, and verses 16 to 24. And it says, this is when they lowered the man down through the roof. It says, so he himself often withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought a bed, a man who was paralyzed. They sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So when he saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins be forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is true. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose up and took up what had been lying on and departed from his own house and glorified God. So you have the Pharisees, the same group of people, and Jesus does a notable miracle, and they're not hung up on that. They're hung up on the fact that he said, your sins are forgiven. Okay. Well, because sin is the result of the fall, and disease, death, and all that are the result of the fall, and sin entered the world through Adam, thus disease and death entered the world, he had the right to forgive sin, and he also had the right to heal its consequences. See, so, but being as is in Acts, they didn't believe the miracle that they saw Jesus do, and neither did they believe the miracle that Jesus did. And if you look at Matthew 12, you have another example of that. There's actually another one that we'll do a little bit later, but this one in Matthew 12, in verses 9 through 13, says, now when he had departed from there, he went to their synagogue, and behold, a man who had been with a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? They're trying to trap him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more the value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Now there you have another case, an obvious healing, and they're hung up on the Sabbath. And in their own sabbatical laws, remember they had two complete volumes in the Babylonian Talmud that was given only for sabbatical law. They put in their own law that if you had an animal that was in trouble, that you could get it out on the Sabbath. In other words, it was something that benefited them. It was okay to do on the Sabbath, but they wouldn't allow Jesus to heal a man who is of much more value than an animal. So when you go back to Acts, and it says in verse 16, it says, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle had been done. Just as Jesus had done notable miracles, they overlooked that. And remember, the Messiah, according to Isaiah 35, was to do miracles. That was one of his credentials. He had the perfect genealogy. He did signs and wonders. And these were his credentials. And they still were so bent on their own system and the greed of their own system that they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and they would not acknowledge his representatives, the apostles, or they would not acknowledge them as Christ's representatives. Okay. Now verses 17 to 21, it says, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. From now on, they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way in punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Okay, so now we look at our notes, and it says, it's a biblical principle to obey government, okay, which is true. And if we look at 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, it says in verse 13, it says, "Therefore submit to yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent from him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For it is the will of God that they that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak or a vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Okay, now if you take a look at Romans 13, that's a classic passage. Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do not want to be unafraid of the authority. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." By the way, that's a verse you can go to justify capital punishment. That is in the New Testament. "For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Also, remember when Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear when they were about to arrest Jesus? And Jesus said to him, "Put his sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." In other words, what he was saying is, those who take life, so shall their life be taken. Rereading an Old Testament truth. If you take human life, so shall your life be taken. That's lex talionis. It's an old law code. The punishment fits the crime. Okay, if you steal something, whatever that punishment is, it should not be greater than the crime. So if you take a life, you give a life. If you steal, you do retribution for stealing. By the way, Israel had no prison system in Israel. They had a system of punishment. You receive stripes, you receive 40 lashes. Usually it was 40 lashes minus one, because they counted 39 out. In case they overcounted by mistake, then they'd be in violation of the law. That's how fastidious they were about keeping the law. Like Paul says, several times I received 39 stripes. Well, it was 39 because they didn't want to do the 40th one in case they miscounted. So it gives you a little idea. That's what government is for. God institutes government to ride herd on those who are evil. Okay, but it says in our notes, when should we disobey? And if we disobey when the government tells us to do something contrary to God's word, tells us to disobey the word of God. In other words, in this case, they're telling them not to preach Christ. So they disobey the government. We shall obey in God rather than man. And so we look at a couple incidents in the Old Testament. If you look at Exodus 1, 15 through 17, that's where the midwives disobeyed because they were protecting the Jewish babies. In Exodus 1 and in verse 15 through 17, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was Shaphira, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said to them, when you do your duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then you shall let live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. Okay, so there's a case where they disobeyed the government that God had instituted over them. Look at Daniel chapter 6. You remember our study on Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 in verses 4 through 10. And you remember Darius had made a command. Remember this, the governors of the land had come to Darius and they said, look, make a decree that nobody worships anybody else but you for a certain amount of time. And so in verses 4 through 10, it says, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, shall we not find a charge against him concerning the law of his God? So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and thus said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors, they lied right there because Daniel was a governor, so it wasn't all of them. All the governors of the kingdom, administrators and satraps, counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whatever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Remember, in our study on Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar could sign something and revoke it. He had complete autonomy to do everything. But when you get to the Medes and the Persians, who conquered the Babylonians, remember the head was gold and the arms were silver on the great statue? Well, silver is less valuable than gold, which represented the autonomy of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he want, the head of gold. Silver is less expensive than gold, but Darius, once the decree was made, he as king could not revoke it. Okay. Now, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what did he do? He went home in his proper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times daily and prayed and gave thanks to his God. He could have closed the windows. You know, he could have gone, okay, fine, I'll close the windows, they won't see me. But he didn't do that. Okay. He opened the windows so everybody could see. So he defied the government decree. Okay, look at that back Daniel 3. Now this is when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream and he sets up this big statue and he wants everybody to worship it. Okay, and this particular instance, Daniel was not present, but the three Hebrews, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were there. And if you pick it up from verse 13, it says, now Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring, because they wouldn't worship his statue, bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these three men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods, nor worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready. Now this is interesting. He gives them another chance, which he would never have normally done. Okay, he must have liked them, because he would never, a Babylonian king would never have given, in fact, he would never even have talked to him. He'd have just given the command to have him killed. Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and would deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Okay, so there's another case where they defied the government. In fact, God had established Babylon and had prophesied to Israel that Babylon would govern for the years that she did, which was 75 years, or 70 years, I forget which one it was, 70 years. So go back to Acts. Now, if you look at Acts 5, just around the corner, and we'll get to that when we get there, the same Sanhedrin gets them again and brings them again in Acts 5. In verse 28, it says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood on us. They, instead of referring to Jesus as God, they put this man. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So in those instances when government tells you to do something that's contrary to God's word, you disobey government. There will come a time when human governmental institutions will become, it says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay. We have had nothing like that in this nation as yet, but we may, and that may be real soon. In China, they force mothers to abort babies after they've had two children. That's a violation of God's law, so we would defy that. Abortion is legal in this country, but our country has not come in as yet and said, you have to have an abortion. When that line is crossed, we disobey. And that might give you just a little example of how that may. And you know, you have the whole issue of the gay rights and all this transgenderism and all that. There's going to come a time in the not near future, in the near future, when the government's going to say you have to, churches will have to accept them, okay, and let them practice their homosexuality, because it's now in our country a civil rights matter. It's not a moral issue in our country. It should be, but it's not. It is a moral issue, but they have taken it and made it a civil rights issue. Okay, and that time's coming, and it's coming quickly. So be ready. Okay. Now it says, I've got a little thing under there. It says persecution for the for identifying with Christ. And when we identify with Christ, as things in our country become more and more debauched, persecution will happen, okay? And I've got a couple of references there. Look at John chapter 15. And it says, starting with verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, what does he mean by the world? Now, if you look at James, go to James chapter 4. No, that's Hebrews, no wonder. James. In verse 4, it says, adulterers and adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what is the world? And I wrote this down several years ago in my Bible. It says, the world, cosmos, does not refer to the physical earth or universe, but rather to the spiritual reality of the man-centered, Satan-directed system of this present age, which is hostile to God and God's people. It refers to the self-centered, godless value system and morals of fallen mankind. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, and self-satisfaction. Every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility toward God. Okay. That is what the non-believing world does, and that's why it hates Christianity. And when it says in verse 4, adulteresses and adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses, what does that mean? Well, adultery is the standard symbol for religious apostasy in the New Testament. If you read Ezekiel 16, Israel played the harlot. She went after false gods. Okay, in Revelation 17, it talks about Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That is, Babylon was the spawner of all false religion worldwide. Okay, so what is it, what he's saying in verse 4 of James, when you are friends with the world, when you love the world's entertainments, the world's stuff, okay, and that's a big part of your life, that is tantamount and just as damning as following after false religion. Okay, so when you love the world's things, the world's movies, its entertainments, its books, its music, and all that stuff that promotes self-centeredness and self-indulgence, that is tantamount to following after false religion. Okay, so take a look at Luke 21, 16. When you become a believer and your family is not are not believers, it says you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will send some of you to your death. Okay, many of us have experienced, we are believers, we love the word of God, yet we have family members who are not, and they think we're nuts, you know, and and when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the tribulation period, families will betray family members. And it says in Matthew that you hate your parents. He's not telling them you hate your parents over Christ. He's not telling them to hate their parents. The term simply means you prefer Christ over your parents. The Bible wouldn't tell you to hate your parents because that would contradict honor and obey your parents. Okay, just because your parents are non-believers doesn't mean you don't honor your parents. You honor them to the point where they, just like government, if they tell you to do something contrary to Christ, then you don't do it. Okay. In Romans it says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Okay. It doesn't mean he hated him. It means he preferred Jacob over Esau. Okay. Go back to, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12. And it says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay. If you decide to separate yourself from the world and its system and live a godly life, you'll suffer persecution, not just from the non-believing world, many times from the churches themselves who indulge in that kind of thing. They'll call you legalistic, whatever. They'll call you stiff, or narrow-minded, and the whole thing. But there is a... Now, you can be legalistic by not doing certain things if you think somehow that's going to procure your salvation. But the Bible says... In Psalms or in Proverbs, it says, a wise man sees evil and turns away or hides himself from it. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. They see the wicked and the good. All things are open and naked to him with whom we have to deal, says Hebrews. Okay, so what you see may eventually affect your thought life and affect the way you act. And the more you become like the world, the less effective you'll become for Christ. That's just a truth. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, in fact, if you look at there, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Thessalonians says, abstain from the appearance of evil. Okay. Look at Colossians 1:24. This is a very interesting passage, Colossians 1, verse 24. This is a passage that the Catholic Church uses to justify purgatory. It says, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, hold your finger there and go to Galatians, and you have some of a similar in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 24. says, wait, there's no Galatians 6:24. What am I thinking of here? What did I put there? Galatians 6, that isn't right. I'm gonna hang on a second, I'll find it. 6:17, I'm sorry. It says, for now, where am I at? 6:17. For now I'm not known in trouble before I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Okay, what are those verses saying? The Catholic Church says, well, okay, look, Christ, he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the cross. Okay, and that's what how they interpret that. And they say, okay, that's why we have purgatory. So you can go to purgatory and finish paying the penalty for sin. What Paul is simply saying is this. Christ is not there anymore. Christ has been crucified and sent to heaven. Okay, he's at the right hand of the Father. What Paul is simply saying is, I'm a representative of Christ. Because they can't get to Christ anymore, now they're persecuting me. Okay, you get that? Okay, it's not saying that I have to, there's sins that Christ didn't pay for, that I have to pay for. He is a representative of Christ, and they're persecuting him now because they can't get to Christ. And that applies to the rest of his followers, us, who follow Christ and preach the name of Christ. We will also bear in our body the marks because they can't get to Christ anymore. We are his representatives. And they can't get to him, so they get to us. Okay, do you understand that? That's basically what the verse is saying. And that falls in line with the persecution that comes with being one of Christ's representatives and making a stand, especially on moral issues. You'll suffer that persecution. Okay, okay. So let's look at verse 22. Let's go back to Acts. He says in verse 22, for this man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now this guy's 40 years old. Everybody knew who he was. He'd been at that temple gate for years. The Sanhedrin knew who he was because they went there every day. They saw this guy. Now it also shows the indifference of the Sanhedrin. Okay, here's a guy that's been begging out there who can't walk for 40 years. He can't make a living. All he can do is beg, and they don't do a thing for him. Okay, now if you look at John chapter 5, you have a very similar thing that happens to Jesus. And this is the pool at Bethesda. And you remember the story. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, verse 1, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which was called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay great multitudes of sick people, lame, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For the angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man there who had an infirmity, how many years? 38 years this guy had been there, okay? So just like the lame man at the temple was there 40 years, this guy's there 38 years, okay? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming in, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that was the Sabbath. When the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now here's a guy who's been there 38 years. He's miraculously healed. And their only thing they're worried about is he's carrying a burden on the Sabbath. He answered them, who made me well, said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They already knew. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn into a multitude being in that place. Okay. Now, interesting passage because it was illegal to carry a burden on the Sabbath. And if you read Jeremiah 17, 21 and 22, you'll see that. Okay? It was illegal. So was Jesus breaking the law by telling this man or having this man break the law by carrying his bed on the Sabbath? Okay? No. And the reason is simply this. Jesus is the Sabbath. Jesus is the rest. Okay? The Sabbath pointed to Jesus. Once the true Sabbath came, the old Sabbatory law was null and void. Okay? The Sabbath was never there. The Sabbath was an example. Okay? And we're going to do a little rabbit trail here, but this is an important point. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And I don't have it down on your notes. That's why Paul says in Colossians, let no one judge you in feasts or festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Okay, now the Sabbath was, once Christ came, who was a symbol of the Sabbath, once the real thing came, the symbol was gone. It was no more. Now, if you read in chapter 3 of Hebrews, let me see, I find it here. 1 and 2. Where is that? I gotta find it. Right, your feet, chapter 1, 2. I know it's chapter 3. Ah, here we go. He says, I'm sorry, chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise, just talk about the promised land, okay? And entering the rest, okay? The rest in the context is the common, is in chapter 3 is the promised land. And a promised land is a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. Therefore, since a promise, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's those in the wilderness wanderings. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke of a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience. Okay, why didn't they go into the promised land? Because of disobedience, okay? Why aren't people saved today? Because of disobedience, okay? There's a comparison there, okay? Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter it because disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time has been said, today, if you will hear his voice and not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. There's the answer. Why did God cease from his works after creation? Okay, was he tired? No, because in Isaiah it says God never grows wearied or tired. It was a picture. Okay, he entered his rest. So we enter the rest of Christ, we cease our works to enter the rest of Christ. What it is saying is simply this. The Sabbath was a picture of rest, of ceasing from our works to enter salvation. In other words, salvation is a free gift, and the Sabbath was a picture of that. Okay? And that's what it says in Hebrews. Okay? Now, why did the church observe the Sabbath for all these years? Because the Reformation never dealt with that. Okay, the Reformation only dealt with soteriology, the study of salvation. So Reformed theologians came in and still had infant baptism, and they still observed the Sabbath. You had Sunday Sabbatarians. You had blue laws in this country for years that all the shops would close down and nobody would work on the Sabbath. That was totally unnecessary. Look at it this way. The Sabbath was the covenant sign of the Mosaic law, Exodus 31. Okay? And we are not saved by keeping the law, according to Romans, right? Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. You can't be saved by keeping the law. The law is just there to show you how sinful you are. So why then would you have to keep the Sabbath, which is the covenant sign of that law? It's silly. It's ludicrous. If you're not saved by works, then you certainly don't have to keep the Sabbath, which was the covenant sign of the law. Okay? And that's why when Jesus came and told him to take his bed up and walk, that was no more. The Sabbath was no more. And there was no more institution of the Sabbath. Okay? So we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Now, is it a good idea? We worship on Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. Okay? So we worship on the first day of the week, which was the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So let's get back to our... Now we're a little rabbit trail. But that gives you a little idea what the Sabbath is for. And in this passage, again, in this passage, this guy is almost 40 years old. A miraculous healing has taken place, and the Pharisees should have known that this was their Messiah, and yet they're hung up on the Sabbath. Okay, so go back to Acts. Just when you read that passage in Hebrews, just remember that the promised land was a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. And it reiterates that in Hebrews. They didn't enter the promised land because of hardness of heart and unbelief. See that you don't enter salvation because of what? Hardness of heart and unbelief and disobedience. Okay. Okay. So now we go back to Acts. Here we go. Now we look at verses 23 and 24. It says, And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice and with one accord said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Now, if you look at your notes, it says that the word Lord is despotes. It's where we get the word English word despot. Is only used five times in the New Testament. It means absolute master, okay, which is a picture of the deity of Christ. Okay, and if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, it's basically a quote from that, or it says the same thing. Nehemiah chapter 9, 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 6 says, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all the things on it, the seas and all the things in them, and you preserve all. The hosts of heaven worship you. Okay, so he goes back to his pals and he tells them everything, Peter and John tell them everything that the Sanhedrin has said. And they praise the Lord for what he has done. And in verse 25, he says, this is verse 25 and 26, referring to the sovereignty of God. He says, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now this is a messianic psalm. Okay. Now if you go back to Acts 2, remember Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, verses 16 to 21 says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it will come to pass in the last days that God will pour out Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision, your old men dream dreams, and on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. They shall prophesy and show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's a twofold prophecy. It has a near fulfillment, remember, and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment was Pentecost. Okay. The far fulfillment is when Christ returns after the tribulation, okay, at the end of the tribulation. Now, if you go back to Acts 4, you have this messianic psalm. It's from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. It has a near fulfillment, and it has a far fulfillment. Okay, the near fulfillment was just there. Okay, when the apostles were persecuted by the Sanhedrin, okay, that the church would be persecuted. Okay, the far fulfillment is Armageddon. Okay, and if you look at Revelation chapter 16, it's the nations of the world coming against Jerusalem. Chapter 16 and verses 14 to 16. It says, "For they are spirits, demon-performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Now, there's other passages you can look at. Joel 3, 11 through 17. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 10. Zechariah 12, 3 and 4. All deal with that period of time. Okay, now if you look at Daniel chapter 2. Remember, I started on Daniel. In verse 44 and 45. "In the days of these kings of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it's broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Okay, that's that very time period of Armageddon when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. That's what he's talking about in Acts. And you have the same thing in Daniel 7. If you remember, remember in Daniel, as the prophecies unfold, there's much greater detail as each prophecy unfolds. 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7 says, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "and they brought him near before him. And then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Okay, so you have, go back to Acts, and you have a twofold prophecy, a near and a far fulfillment of that prophecy. And so he says in verse 26, "The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Okay, so, and then in verse 27, if you look at your notes, how are we doing on time? We're doing good. It says, this is interesting, verse 27 and 28. This speaks to God's predetermined foreknowledge of historical events. "Truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel who were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Okay, now if you look at I've got Luke 23, 8 through 12, you'll see that Herod and Pilate had become friends over the, because they were enemies at one time, over the trial of Jesus. And verse 8. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." Now this is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. So he makes note of that, that Herod and Pilate were put there by God. Okay. Now, if you look at Daniel 2:20, and you look at on your notes, I have predetermined. Okay. And if you look back at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, this is the prayer of Daniel. And it says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes times and season. He removes kings and he raises kings up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him." Okay. This is Daniel praising the Lord for giving him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what he says, he puts kings there and he raises kings up. There is not a ruler that has ever ruled in the time period since time began in the world that God didn't put there. Okay. If you want to blame somebody for Hitler, blame God. He put him there. Stalin, he put him there. Okay. Obama, he put him there. Okay. Excuse me. This is on tape too. Okay. Trump, he put him there. I'll give him equal time. Right. You know. So they are simply acknowledging in verse 27 that you put Herod there. God put Pilate there. And it says in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predetermined to be done. If you look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also selves also know, him being determined by him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So everything that happens in the world is predetermined by God. Everything that's happened in the past was predetermined by him. Everything that he says will happen in the future in Scripture will come to pass. Okay, and they're acknowledging that in Acts, the sovereignty of God. Okay. Now we head on down to verse 29. And it says, Lord, look upon their threats. Basically, what he's saying is, take note of their guilt. Okay. And then they go on and say, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness that they speak your word. Okay, now they're praying this prayer. And it says, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Okay, and I have a little note there. When you pray for boldness to share the gospel, you are always praying in the will of God, and that prayer will always be answered. Okay, when you pray in his perfect will, and that is his perfect. When you pray, Lord, help me understand the Scripture. Give me a desire to learn the Scripture. That is a prayer that will be answered because it is prayed in his will. Now, it's interesting. They're praying for boldness. Now, we, in our time, at this particular point in history in America, we don't really suffer persecution. Now, we pray for boldness to preach the gospel, and that is a prayer that will be answered. But when we preach the gospel to somebody or tell somebody about the Lord, we're not in fear of bodily harm as yet. Okay, we're basically just scared of what somebody might think of us. Okay, and I am guilty of that just as much as the next guy. But it's a whole other issue when you pray for boldness, because you know if you preach the name of Christ, you're going to either get beaten for it or killed or whatever. You're going to experience bodily harm. And that's what they're praying here. They want boldness to preach the word. Okay, and again, in verse 30, you notice signs and wonders were always done in the name of Jesus. And they were done through the hands of the apostles. If you look over at chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Okay, so they are praying for that boldness to speak God's word, and that he will confirm that word through signs, wonders, and miracles. And he did that in this very case when he healed the lame man, because many people came to know Christ. Did they come to know Christ because of the signs and wonders? The signs and wonders point to Christ. The gospel is what leads people to Christ and the repentance of sin. The sign and the wonder was there just to get their attention, as it were. Okay. Most people that saw the signs and wonders did not believe. Okay. That's why it says in John, he came into his own and his own received him not. The majority of the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, okay, even after he was crucified. Okay. But there were those who believed. And it says, again, in verse 31, and we'll end here, it says, and when they prayed, the place where they assembled was shaken. Now, that's not a whole earthquake in the whole area. That's basically the house that they were in. Confirmation from God that they were praying to him, okay, and of God's power. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, being filled with the Holy Spirit means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Reading and studying the Word of God is the handle by which the Holy Spirit turns your will. So they are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what it says. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Doesn't say they spoke with tongues. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, and their prayer was answered. They prayed for boldness, and God answers that prayer on the spot, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Okay. Now, boldness, speaking with boldness is a Roman term. Okay, when you went before the Roman Senate and it was your time to speak, whoever was in charge would say, okay, boldness is granted to you to speak. That was a Roman term. Okay, okay, we'll end there today. Do you have any questions? Let me pray, and then if you have questions, I'll try to answer them. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the boldness that they spoke your word with, Lord. We pray that you would give us that same boldness and that same love and desire to speak your word and to preach the gospel and spread your word and be obedient to it. We thank you for each and every one here. We pray that you'd be with us as we go our separate ways till we meet again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.